Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call the program while we're on the air, and we can talk about it. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, we welcome your call as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to announce again that this weekend, Saturday night, we have a meeting in Buena Park, California. That's in Orange County, Southern California. And we do this, we're supposed to do it once a month. We miss it sometimes, but we're going through the whole Bible, book by book, and I give an introduction and an overview of a book each time. And so we're going to be doing Zephaniah this time, and possibly Haggai, if we have time. If we don't have time, we'll save Haggai for next month. But Zephaniah anyway. And boy, how many people know anything about Zephaniah? Not very many, and yet, as I've been studying it again and, in preparation for this weekend, I've really been enjoying it. It's got a lot of interesting and important things in it. So, you know, sometimes these books that hardly anyone ever reads have a lot of gems in them. And so I'm looking forward to it. I was thinking we'd take Zephaniah and Haggai, but I found so much to talk about in Zephaniah that I began to doubt that we're going to get into Haggai this time. We'll see. Anyway, that's this Saturday night, day after tomorrow. You can get information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to talk to our callers right now, the first of which is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a question. When I go soul winning, I always get a person that will ask me, why should I believe their Bible, or man with the Bible, why should they believe the Christian Bible or the Holy Bible?
Well, because it's the Word of God. Now, of course, they don't know that, but we certainly, and anyone who wants to know it can certainly discover that. I mean, the reasons for believing the Bible is the Word of God are so numerous that there are huge volumes written by scholars and historians and apologists about that. I have several lectures on that myself at our website under the series called The Authority of Scripture. I have probably four or five lectures just showing how the Bible is truly the Word of God. Now, if a person doesn't care to look into it, then they don't care enough about knowing God. Now, if they say, well, if there was any chance that the Bible really was the Word of God, I'd be interested, but I happen to know that because, you know, it's mythology, and I've read some of these different popular books telling me that the Bible is just a bunch of bunk. Therefore, I'm not interested in looking into whether it's the Word of God. I already know it isn't. That's tragic. And, of course, the Bible says that he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and a folly to him. And it also can be deadly, spiritually speaking, because if a person thinks they know before they've actually looked into it, then they really are without excuse for their ignorance. You know, if a person's never heard of the Bible or they've never they don't have any way of accessing information to know whether the Bible's trustworthy, and they because of that they don't believe because they don't know or they have no access to information, I'm sure that the judgment will go much less harshly for people like that. But we live at a time where there's abundance of information that can prove, first of all, that the prophecies of Scripture, which God gave in order to prove that is His Word, and that's the reason He gives. He tells the prophets what's going to come so that we will know that they really were speaking from God, and we really know it's His Word. Jesus even said that about three times in the upper room. He says, I tell you these things before they happen, so that when they happen, you'll know I'm He. In other words, the predictions of future things that no human being could possibly know at the time that they're predicted, and the fact that they came true exactly as predicted, and this in hundreds of cases, is one of the, frank, you know, this is God's own appealed to proof that his writers are writing his words. But even just from the natural level, I mean, archaeology has confirmed what the Bible says on hundreds of things. In fact, some archaeologists have said, you know, they didn't even believe the Bible until they did their archaeological work. And that's really true. A lot of people who were skeptical were professional archaeologists in the Holy Land, and they found so many things that were so doubted by the scholarly community, but which were recorded in the Bible, that they realized, wow, the Bible's a lot more trustworthy than we ever gave it credit for. The fact that Jesus believed in the Bible is perhaps the most important thing of all, because Jesus is the Son of God. Now, someone says, well, I don't believe he's the Son of God. Well, then, again, they haven't looked into the evidence, because all the evidence affirms that he is. The fact that he rose from the dead, which is historically as verifiable as almost any historical fact is. It's got eyewitnesses. There's, you know, there's the natural evidence of the empty tomb, which cannot really be rationally explained any other way. There's the secular authorities, the Roman historians and so forth, that confirm many of the things that, about Jesus. And, I mean, these things are true. These things are true, and we have as much reason for believing them, even more reason for believing them than we have for many other historical things we don't have any doubts about. So, in other words, the evidence is all there, that the Bible is what it claims to be, and there's no evidence that it isn't. There's no evidence that the Bible is not the Word of God. It's simply a prejudice that some people have. They don't believe that miracles can take place. They don't believe that, you know, prophetic predictions are possible. But that's because they have a bias against the supernatural. And yet a bias against the supernatural is nothing but a prejudice. There's certainly nothing that has ever been discovered that would tell us that the supernatural is unreal. And the vast majority of people who have lived, Christian and non-Christians, have believed that such a thing is a supernatural thing. So it's only this ignorant modern generation of naturalistic people who have gratuitously adopted a naturalistic worldview which excludes the supernatural. They've kind of chosen their ignorance. And that's what it says in 2 Peter about the scoffers. It says, of this they are willingly ignorant. Yeah, they've chosen to be ignorant. People throughout history have known that there is supernatural things, even those who don't know anything about the Bible or about God. Even the secular, pagans knew about supernatural things being true. So, I mean, we live at a time where there's just a very small number of people who have decided to believe there's no supernatural. They don't have any rational basis for that choice. And it's that very prejudice, which is gratuitously chosen on their part, that excludes their interest in looking into whether the Bible is true or not. Now, if you're talking to somebody like that, I suppose the best thing you can do is to let them know that they are that they have no basis for doubting the supernatural. And if they're open-minded about the supernatural, that is about the possibility that there is a supernatural realm, then there's nothing to raise objections to anything in the Bible, including prophecies, including miracles, including even special creation. If the supernatural is possible, then the record of supernatural things in documents that are known to be historically accurate when they speak about other things, and where the writers had a very high standard of integrity and condemned all lying, and that Jesus himself confirm these things. Anyone who says, well, I'm still not interested. Well, that's really what it is. It's they're not interested. It's not that they don't, it's not because they found some reason to disbelieve. They're just not interested. They're having a good time. They don't want Christianity to be true. They have a feeling that if they read the Bible, it's going to cramp their style. And they're not interested in that. So it's more convenient just to pretend that they know something about it that they don't. Namely that it's not trustworthy. So you're going to find that prejudice in unbelievers. Not every unbeliever. Certainly there's unbelievers who do believe in the supernatural. There are unbelievers who are interested in what's true. But you're going to find plenty out there who just aren't interested. It says in 2 Thessalonians, they do not receive the love of the truth because of their love for pleasure. So So I would say there's no formula for winning them all because their prejudices are going to make a decision for them.
Is there an easy answer to the Apostle Paul when he was guarded by the Roman guards, that he traveled to Greek and other places besides going directly to Rome? Like Jesus said, you know, you'll testify me in Rome.
Well, he didn't go to Greece when he was in chains, but he did go to Greece when he was free. I mean, his second missionary journey took him into Greece. Both northern Greece, where Philippi and Berea are, and Thessalonica, and southern Greece. He went to Athens and Corinth. That's Greece. So he went there, and then he went back to Jerusalem, and then he went back to Greece again on his third missionary journey. So, yeah, he did go to Greece a number of times, but not after he was in chains.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Darrell. All right. Our next caller is Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Dustin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about penal substitutionary atonement.
Okay.
I'm not really sure, you know, if you believe in that or not. I would imagine you probably do. But my question is, have you ever heard an argument against penal substitutionary atonement that you thought was decent?
Well, not really. I mean, I do believe in penal substitution. I believe there are other aspects of the atonement, too. There's about four or five different competing views out there of how the death of Jesus dealt with the problem of human sin, which is the whole phenomenon we call the atonement. And there's, like I say, several different views of the atonement, penal substitution being a very widespread one. Usually when somebody holds to one of these views, they kind of exclude the other four. But I've never seen any reason why not to accept all of them. I mean, all of them have some scriptural support, and none of them contradict each other. And as far as I'm concerned, God can get a lot of bang for his buck, to tell you the truth. I mean, if in one act of Jesus offering himself for our sins, I believe God can accomplish all the things that the different views of the atonement suggest. So I kind of accept them all, but now I haven't seen any good reason not to accept the penal substitution. Though I've heard good arguments for other views, but good arguments for other views don't translate in my mind into arguments against any one view. But you must have heard something you're interested in. You want to bring one up?
I had only recently been introduced to the idea that atonement. There was not penal substitution. And the idea that I was presented with, I thought sounded reasonable, like a decent hat to try on. And it was basically that, no, it wasn't one of the other four. I can't even think of what the other four are. I know Christus Victor is one,
right.
But I'm not sure what the other ones are. But
there's moral influence view. There's the ransom view. And there's another one. I forget what it is. There's a bunch of views out there. Yeah, but go ahead.
Okay, so the idea that I thought sounded decent was that penal substitution has the idea that God is angry about sin until he takes that anger out on Jesus. So therefore, he has no more wrath. And I don't think that I had ever thought, oh, that's definitely how the function of the atonement works in penal substitution. But the idea was, you know, whoever, I can't remember the guy who said it, but it was, yeah, this is the idea of penal substitution, but really it's Jesus' sacrifice, you know, of his life was similar to a, you know, the ritual sacrifice of the, you know, the lamb that would take away sin, not by God pouring his anger onto that lamb, but rather the sacrifice essentially removes the sin from, I don't know, existence, or maybe removes the sin from the person that was going to be punished. So Christ
the
lamb.
Yeah, the idea of the animal sacrifices was a penal substitution idea. The idea was that the person would bring a lamb, a guilty person. Everyone's a guilty person. Everyone's a sinner. They'd bring an innocent lamb which deserved no punishment. And the priest would lay hands on it, and they'd confess the sins of the people over the lamb, which was symbolic of transferring the guilt from the person to the lamb. And then the lamb was the substitute who suffered the penalty for the person. That's why the lamb was sacrificed. So that's the meaning of animal sacrifices. So I realize that some people say, well, penal substitution as a view of Christ's atonement didn't really arise until Anselm or someone like that in like the 11th century. And it may well be that theologians didn't talk about this in this way much before that, but I believe the Bible does. And I believe the Bible talks about it in other ways too. But certainly the animal sacrificial system, I believe, does speak of penal substitution. Now, it does say in Hebrews it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So we know that the animals didn't take away sin, literally, but it was a teaching lesson. It was a type and a shadow of Christ, that he would, in fact, take our sins. The Bible says he himself bore our sins on the tree so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That is understood usually to mean that our sin became his. He became, as it were, he was treated in our place as a sinner, although he had committed no sin himself, sort of like a lamb that suffers in the place of the guilty worshiper. So, I mean, there is room for the penal substitution view alongside other views. But if the idea is we object to this view because it makes God out to be angry. And another objection sometimes brought up is that it's not possible for someone to become guilty of somebody else's crimes. I mean, you can have a legal fiction where you pretend, I'll take your guilt on you. Well, I mean, if you can find a judge willing to accept that, then you might be pretend to be guilty and the other person's really still guilty. I mean, the person who did the act is guilty. How can somebody who never did any act of evil be guilty? And so they say the transference is a legal fiction and so forth. This is how people object to it. First of all, I personally believe that God can do anything. I believe that God can impute our sins to Christ and impute his righteousness to us. And so the Bible sometimes speaks of God doing. And, you know, how he became sin for us, I believe, is that he became the second Adam. That in Adam, the whole race fell, and in Christ, the whole race is redeemed. But still, there's individual responsibility. So everyone fell in Adam, but people could individually choose to get right with God. The whole race is redeemed in Christ, but people can individually choose to reject Christ and to suffer death by not enjoying eternal life in him. But the truth is, it's a deep thing, it seems to me. And I've never really cared, which view is correct. Again, I have no problem with all the views of the atonement. But if I get part of it wrong, I mean, you're not going to be saved or lost by understanding the atonement or misunderstanding the atonement. The important thing is that God understands it. I mean, he's the one that's got to be pleased, and the Bible says he is. He'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, it says in Isaiah 53. So I believe God is satisfied with what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, people say, well, I don't like the way that's explained. Well, you can explain it other ways, but God knows why it works. And, if some explanation I give is somehow inadequate, well, it's not my explanation that's going to get anyone saved. It's God's recognition of what it is. And the Bible makes it very clear God does recognize it.
All right. That's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Okay, Dustin. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was interested in talking about the Eucharist. I grew up as a Roman Catholic and was taught the transubstantiation, the literal body and blood of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And around about age 28, I started thinking, I just wonder if we're not worshiping a cracker up there on the altar. And I started to not be able to believe what the Catholic Church was teaching. So I left the Catholic Church. I stayed away from church for a long, long time. I wasn't saved. Then I came to a knowledge of Jesus and went back to church, but not to the Catholic Church. And I went to Assembly of God and Baptist and various other denominations over the years.
Mm-hmm.
And they all taught, most of them taught the same thing, that the bread and the wine or the grape juice represent the body and blood of Jesus.
Right.
And that's what I believe now. But
so
I'm still kind of confused on the meaning of 1 Corinthians 11:29.
Okay. Yeah, is that where he says, for this reason many are sick because you, you know, not discerning the body of Christ? Is that the passage you're talking about?
Yes.
1 Corinthians 11, says, I've got it. For he who drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are sick and weak among you, because, of course, they weren't discerning the Lord's body. Okay, so some people think that what Paul's saying is that the food that they are eating, the bread, you know, that that's the Lord's body. And if you don't recognize that, then you're going to get sick and die, and you know, you're eating judgment to yourself by not recognizing that that cracker is the Lord's body. Interesting, he doesn't also say, and you're not recognizing the Lord's blood, because that's part of the whole ritual too. However, he's not talking about the bread being the Lord's body, but the people are the Lord's body. The body of Christ is the church. And what he's saying is this: when the church came together to take the Lord's Supper, they were not honoring each other. They were not honoring God either by doing it. But he says they definitely, he says in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And then he says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they are gathering to eat the Lord's Supper, but he's saying this is not worthy of that name. It's not, you shouldn't even call this the Lord's Supper, because in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. Now, notice they're not taking a wafer or a little bit of wine. They're eating a supper. That's what the communion was. Communion was a meal. When Jesus took with his disciples, it was a Passover meal. In the early church, they took what they called the agape feast, and that was where they ate what they call the Lord's Supper. And there, it's not just a piece of bread; it's a supper. And each one's taking his own supper ahead of the others, and one goes away hungry, and another goes away drunk. And Paul is scolding them for that. And then when he says, "When you eat or drink in an unworthy manner," he's talking about what they were doing. They were taking this alleged Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, to be calling it the Lord's Supper. They were just looking out for themselves. They weren't looking out for the brothers and sisters who were also hungry. They were taking more than their share of food. He says, you do that, you're drinking judgment on yourself, because you're not discerning the body of Christ. You're not discerning that your brothers that you were wronging, they are the body of Christ. Like Jesus said in Matthew 25, after in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he said, when you do this to my brethren, you're doing this to me. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, when you stumble the weaker brethren, you're sinning against Christ. What you do against the brothers and sisters is against Christ, because they are, along with you and the rest of the church, they are the body of Christ. And if you're not discerning that person that you're stealing food practically out of his mouth, that's Christ, that's the body of Christ you're depriving them. You do that to him, you're doing it to Christ. Well, that's eating the supper in an unworthy manner. And it brings judgment on the church. The church was experiencing judgment because of this carnality in their manner of taking this meal. So that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about any magic in the bread or in the supper. And if he was, he should have said something about the wine too. But he's not talking about the body of Christ as the bread. He's talking about the body of Christ as the church. So, you know, he's not bringing up the substance of the bread and the wine. He's just talking about the church that's being callous toward the church, which is the Lord's body. That's what I understand to be saying.
How do we apply that today since we don't have the same situation?
Well, I think we should have the same situation, but if we don't, then we apply it in other legitimate ways, that we treat our brothers generously and kindly and put them before ourselves. That's what they were not doing at that supper when they should have been. It's a way of life. It's not just something you do when you get together for the Lord's Supper. It's the way Christians live. That's how they know that we are disciples, because we love one another. And these people were not acting in a way consistent with that claim to love one another. Hey, I need to take a break at this time, but I'm glad you called, Mary. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. We're not done. But we want to let you know The Narrow Path is listener supported. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to be back in 30 seconds. We've got another half hour ahead, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or something you'd like to balance comment with because you see things differently than the host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. We've had a lot of calls from the Sacramento area. That's where Citrus Heights is, too. Hi, Bruce. Oh, I'm sorry.
Zerubbabel Nehemiah and Ezra and whoever else. Who did what parts of the construction of the Second Temple?
Who did it was Zerubbabel is credited with building the Second Temple. When the Israelites came back from Babylon in 536 B.C., they laid the foundation of the temple, but it sat for like almost 16 years unfinished because the Jews who had been involved in it were persecuted by their neighbors and by false accusations against them caused one of the Persian kings to issue an order for them to stop, to cease and desist. And so they stopped for about 16 years. And so the temple foundation had been laid, but nothing else had been done. But then in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, which was 520 B.C., God urged the people through those prophets to resume the project. And they did, and they got it finished in short order, a few years. And so that's how it got built. Now, later on, when Herod came to power, like 500 years later, he began to work on the temple, the same building. And he was a builder. He built lots of great architectural projects in Jerusalem. He was a king who loved to build. And among the things he built was the temple. Now he didn't do away with Zerubbabel's project. He just added to it and added to it and added to it for about 46 years. And so sometimes it's called Herod's temple, but it's really Zerubbabel's temple that Herod embellished. And that's how it came to be as it was in Jesus' day. Of course, that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70.
So will Haggai and Zechariah talk about Zerubbabel finishing it? Is that how we know it happened?
Well, they do, but the Book of Ezra tells about it too. The Book of Ezra is the historical record of it, and Haggai and Zechariah are prophets, but they do mention the job being done.
So the Book of Ezra talks about the actual Zerubbabel actually doing the work?
Yeah.
Okay. I will look at that then. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thanks for your call, Bruce. All right, let's see here. We're going to talk next to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. Genesis 3, verses 21.
Mm-hmm.
Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So by God made it for a sacrifice, and by this I would say that Adam and Eve are saved, because did he save them by doing that? Did he cover their sins?
I think so. I mean, most Christians see it that way, that God slew animals to get their skins to cover the sinfulness of Adam and Eve, the emblem of which was their shame for their nakedness. So covering their nakedness removed their shame, which is an emblem of basically removing the cause of their shame, which was their sin. It is usually believed, and I agree with this, that this would be the first time the animal blood of animals was shed in order to cover the sins of man. So it would be like the first animal sacrifice.
That's correct. Thank you very much. Okay, bye-bye.
Oh, okay, Oscar, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk next. By the way, we have some lines open if you've been trying to get through. Well, the lines have been full most of the show. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. And the next caller is Dave from Howell, Michigan.
Hello, Mr. Greg. Am I coming through?
Yes, sir.
Hello?
Yeah.
Hi, Mr. Greg. God bless your program, and boy, do we need it in this day and hour. Mr. Greg, I wanted to ask, because I think I've heard it from a specific verse, and I think there may be more than one. Does Scripture say that any nation that embraces Sodom, Gomorrah-type behavior, homosexuality, if you will, that God will let that nation fall? Is that an accuracy and a direct verse?
Not exactly. No, I mean, it does say in the book of Jude that what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah was to be an example for those who would afterwards live ungodly. That's how it's worded in Jude. And as far as I know, that's the only place in the Bible that really says if people imitate Sodom and Gomorrah, or if nations do, you know, then what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah can be expected. Now, of course, as far as homosexual behavior is concerned, that is condemned in the law of Moses. So there are places like that, but it's not likened in those places to the behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm trying to think. Certainly the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So there's a general principle there. But I don't believe that... I don't know of any place in the Bible that would say a nation that falls into the specific sins of Sodom and Gomorrah will also experience, specifically the same kind of judgment.
May I ask a quick follow-up to what I've never known? What is the term Gomorrah? What does that mean, basically?
I don't know. It's the name of a city. I don't know what the word means in the Hebrew.
Okay.
Sodom and Gomorrah are both just names of cities.
Okay, I don't want to sound foolish, but I'm assuming that Sodom was named after an act. Is that correct in that assumption?
No, the act is named after Sodom.
Oh, I see. Okay, God bless your program, Mr. Greg. I want to get some money in there soon, and thank you very much.
Okay, thanks a lot. God bless you, Dave.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, there's a relationship between the name Sodom and the word sodomy. But the word sodomy is an English word, and the English language didn't even exist back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's obviously an English word that adopted the name of the city Sodom as the root of the verb. So it's basically an English word that means acting like Sodom people do, the Sodomites. Sodom was not named after the act. All right, let's... Because, by the way, it had that name before any of that act is mentioned in the Bible. Now we've got our lines full, so I need to see who's been there the longest. Looks like it's been It's Stephen in Detroit, Michigan. Two in a row from Michigan. Hi, Stephen.
How you doing there, Pastor?
Fine.
Listen, I got a couple of questions. One is, okay, we know that the apostles wrote the scriptures and whatnot. They was under the influence of God's influence. And since the book has been translated so much, what about the other people who was translating the Bible? That's the first question. And then the other question is somewhere in the scriptures, I'm just starting to study more closely. Somewhere in the scriptures is saying that, like, you know, there's like 144,000, you know, that these are special people that will be in heaven, ruling over the earth, and there's going to be a multitude of people who will be living on the earth. Could you explain those things to me, please?
You're right in asking whether the translators of the Bible were inspired like the original writers were. And the answer would be, well, we have no reason to believe so. I mean, the original writers were prophets and apostles that God specifically chose and spoke through, and they wrote these inspired scriptures. But scriptures weren't even translated. I mean, immediately. The Old Testament, for example, many of the books existed for hundreds of years before the first translation was ever made of them, which is the Septuagint, which was made about 300 years before Christ, but that was after the entire Old Testament had been written. And the Septuagint, there's no reason to believe that Greek translation was translated under inspiration. In fact, there's some differences between the way things are worded in the Hebrew text and the way they're worded in the Septuagint. So, they're not identical, so we don't have any reason to believe that translation is inspired or perfect. Likewise with New Testament books. The New Testament books, they were translated into Syriac, and they were translated into Latin in the early centuries, and I'm sure into different languages in different countries that received them. Now, of course, the Bible's been written and have been translated into thousands of languages. And that's not hyperbole. There's literally thousands of languages around the world, including tribal languages and languages, that are only spoken by these remote groups up in the hills and the Himalayas or whatever, But there's all these languages that have been translated. There's no reason to believe that the people who translate it are themselves inspired in the same sense that the prophets were. These are just ordinary scholars like you or I could be. We could go and study Hebrew and Greek and then make our own translation of the Bible into English. So that doesn't mean we're inspired. And certainly the people who have made those translations are not necessarily inspired. So that means, of course, that of the many English translations of the Bible there are, they're not all the same. But they all have most of the same information, almost entirely the same information. It just depends on the quality of the translation. Now, almost all translators are trying very hard to render the text into English in a perfect translation. But they're not perfect people. No one's perfect. So you find some translators do a better job than others. But almost any of the translations, and there are certainly scores of them in English, almost any translation is going to be getting the message pretty much the same. Some things may be worded a little differently, but you can say the same thing in many ways, and that's what you find in the English translations. The same thing is being said, in the words of different translators. So, no, we don't have any reason to trust translators to be inspired, but many translators are extremely competent. I mean, if a person is very competent in Greek and Hebrew and English, then nothing prevents them from making a very adequate translation and accessing those original documents to us who don't read the Hebrew or the Greek. Now, as far as the 144,000 are concerned, you were talking about 144,000 in heaven and, ruling over a great multitude on earth or something like that. I'm not really sure where you've gotten your information. It sounds a little bit like a Jehovah's Witness interpretation of the passages in Revelation, but of course there are people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses that might have similar ideas, that the 144,000 are going to be in heaven, other people are going to be on earth. I know the JWs say that. But as I understand it, the 144,000 are just part of the church. They're not seen in heaven. They're seen on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is not in heaven. Mount Zion is a term in Scripture for the church. In the Old Testament, it's Jerusalem. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. In the New Testament, Zion is used frequently, especially in Hebrews chapter 12, I think around verse 22 or so. Mount Zion is considered to be the general assembly and church of the firstborn, it says. In the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, which is Zion, is the bride of Christ, so it's clearly the church. So the 144,000 are, you know, their location is not mentioned when they're first mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, but when they're mentioned the only other time in Revelation 14, they're seen on Mount Zion. So they're part of the church, is basically it. And they're the Jewish part. They're from all the tribes of Israel, and they follow the Lamb, that is Christ, wherever he goes. So they're Christian Jews. But then the other multitude that's mentioned in the second half of Revelation 7 is from every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, which is the much larger group. Because the 144,000 are a large number, but they can be numbered. But the group of Gentiles that are mentioned from all the nations says they cannot be numbered. No man could number them. So there's a contrast between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in terms of number, mainly. But Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ if they're Christians. And by the way, it says about the 144,000 in Revelation 14:4, it says that they are the first fruits unto God. Now, the first fruits of the church were the Jews in Jerusalem in the first century. The first fruits that were brought in to the general harvest of souls in the church were Jewish believers. And James, in chapter 1, who is a Jewish Christian, and he's writing to other Jewish Christians, he says, of his own will, God chose us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the term first fruits is used in the book of James to speak of the Jewish Christians in the first century. And that's, I believe, what the first fruits are in Revelation also. They're the first Christians, the Jews of Jerusalem, who escaped, by the way. They escaped before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And that's why they're depicted as being marked on their foreheads before the troubles come. They're going to be preserved from them. And the plagues that come don't come on those who have the mark on their forehead. So that's how I understand that particular issue. All right, let's go on and take another call. And it looks like UTO in, or is it, oh no, it's Lito, I guess. I can't tell, it's in all capital letters, but if it's Lito, it looks like the L and the I are U. I think it's Lito in Spokane, Washington. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path. Lito?
Oh, yes, go for ahead. Sure, it's Lito. Thanks, sir. I know this is probably a question you get asked a lot, but I've never heard your opinion on it. Can a Christian walk away from his salvation? What's your opinion on that?
You know, I believe there's many warnings in the Bible about the danger of walking away from God, walking away from your salvation. And I don't believe warnings are given for fake dangers. I think if a warning is given, it's because the danger is a genuine danger. And so, yeah, I do believe one can. You see, I believe that we make a decision to follow Christ when we become a Christian. And that's because we are not like animals. We have something called a free will. And as Christians, we choose to follow Christ. But then there are some people who, for no good reason, but under great stress, Jesus said it happens when tribulation and persecution come because of the word, and they fall away. And they don't follow Jesus anymore. Even in Jesus' lifetime, we're told that many of his disciples forsook him and didn't walk with him anymore in John chapter 6 and verse 66. But there's a lot of warnings to Christians about falling away. Now, there are people who say that you can't fall away if you're a real Christian. And they say the warnings are not really expressing a real danger that real Christians face, but rather the warnings are there to the people who are in the church who are not real Christians. Now, to my mind, that doesn't make sense at all. The Calvinist thinks that those who are not real Christians are not the elect. Well, if they're not the elect, then why warn them about anything? They can't be saved anyway. And if they are the elect, according to Calvinism, they can't fall away. So, you know, if Calvinism is true, which is the main doctrine out there teaching that you can't fall away, if Calvinism is true, then you're either elect or you're not elect. if you are elect, you will inevitably be saved, and you can't fall away, so no sense warning you about that. If you're not elect, you can't be saved. So there's no reason to encourage you to avoid falling away, because if you're in the church and you're not elect, you don't belong there anyway. So falling away would be the best thing that happened to the church, to get those people who aren't real Christians out of there, so the church can be what it's supposed to be, the body of Christ. So anyway, I do believe that it is possible to walk away from Christ, unfortunately. It'd be nice if it wasn't possible, but Paul said in the last days, many will depart from the faith. And departing from the faith means you're departing from Christianity, from Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so Christians are told to beware of departing from the living God by having an evil heart of unbelief. Now, he's writing to believers. We know that because he opens that chapter by referring to them as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's writing to holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling, according to Hebrews 3:1. But in verse 12, he tells them, beware lest they depart from God by an evil heart of unbelief. So certainly there's nothing in the Bible that knows of any doctrine, no biblical writer knew of any doctrine that a Christian cannot fall away. Most of the writers of the Bible at some place have warned their readers not to fall away.
Wow. Thank you, sir. Very well put.
Okay, Lito. Thanks for your call, brother. All right. Let's talk to Marilyn from Marysville, Washington. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I have a friend who is not a believer, and she is involved in some type of Bible study, and they were talking about Solomon's brothers. And in 1 Chronicles 3:5, it lists that born to David in the city of Jerusalem by Bathsheba was Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. And over in 2 Samuel 12:18, the first baby that they had died. So I assume that was Shammua. And then in 1 Samuel 12:24, it says after a time, David went to comfort Bathsheba, and that's when they conceived Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
So my question was, where does Shobab and Nathan come in? Were they born, was Shammua born, and then there were some years there, and Shobab and Nathan were born, and then Shammua died as a child, not a baby, but died as a child, and something happened to Shobab and Nathan as well, and then we have Solomon. So can you explain that? Because I was asked the question, and I didn't have an answer.
Well, one reason we don't have an answer is we don't have all the information. We have the names of the children that were born to David. We don't know how many of them survived infancy. In old times, there was a very high infant mortality rate worldwide. And so it's very possible that the first three sons of David all died, and Solomon would be left as the firstborn, although he was the fourth son. We know that Absalom, who was a later son of David, he had some sons that are named, and yet in his lifetime he set up a pillar in his own name because he says, I have no sons to keep my name in remembrance. In other words, he had a couple sons, but they both died before he did, and therefore he mourned the fact that he didn't have any sons, although he'd had two. So David had eight wives, and that's too many, obviously. But he had wives, children by most of them. And we don't even know when he married most of them. I mean, that is, the Bible doesn't tell. The Bible tells of him marrying Michael. It tells of him marrying Abigail. And it tells of him marrying Bathsheba. The other five, we don't know when he picked them up or knew, you know, who they were or why he married them. But so David had family, a large family, of which many details are omitted from the record. And, yeah, he did.
Okay.
He did have several sons before Solomon, but they may have died or may have in some other way been excluded from the inheritance. But I think they probably died young, that very commonplace.
Well, that's what I thought was probably the explanation. This particular gal that I'm talking to was troubled by 1 Kings 2:16, where she says, Solomon's brother, Adonijah, requested the Shunammite woman as his wife, and he asked Bathsheba to intervene for him with Solomon so that he might receive the Shunammite woman as his wife. And she says, so, you know, obviously Solomon had a brother. And I said, well, no, Adonijah was Solomon's half-brother because Adonijah's mother was Haggith. So, and then I went and read, and I went, oh, my gosh, there were. Bathsheba did. Bathsheba and David did have four sons. So I went, okay, well, evidently. As
he had a lot of sons. Yeah, he had a lot of sons.
The three with Bathsheba died before, and then we just have Solomon, as far as Bathsheba and David go.
Well, wait, the
and
three.
I'm just
three,
trying to help you
mean,
with some questions.
You mean the three before Bathsheba? Because Bathsheba.
No, I'm not talking about. No, I'm not talking about the other wives. Because this gal specifically said, I want to talk about the brothers of Solomon. And I said, well, I thought he only had one who died either an infant or a young child.
Right.
And then I went and read 1 Chronicles 3:5, and I went, oh, there's Shemua, Shobab, and Nathan, and then Solomon. And so, but her concern was with 1 Kings 2:16 and Adonijah. And I went and looked it up and said, no, Adonijah is his half-brother. But then I was curious, as you say, that there were four sons between David and Bathsheba, and probably they died as young children or infants.
That is probable, yeah.
Okay. Well, just thank you for clearing that up, because I always thought David and Bathsheba only had two. The child that they conceived before they were
usually,
married, and then Solomon.
Yeah, usually we're only really told the names of the firstborn son of each wife. But it's possible that each of his wives had many sons that we don't know their names. I mean, when you got eight wives, and one of them gives you four sons, you know, the others could have given them equal numbers. He could have had, you know, quite a, you know, he could have populated a small village. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mike from Cotati, California. I'm not familiar with Cotati. Hi.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, but we don't have much time, so please hurry.
Yes. So, quick question. So, I had a question. I've been hearing a lot of people talking about the Joseph anointing. Have you heard about the Joseph anointing, and do you know what that means or the significance of Joseph?
I do not know a thing about the Joseph anointing because the Bible doesn't speak of it. What is it, if you could tell me real briefly?
Well, they talk about, of anointing of, like, prophecy and, like, entrepreneurship and managing resources.
They're talking about Joseph in Egypt in the book of Genesis. The Bible doesn't mention anything about a Joseph anointing. That sounds like language some charismatic people will use, like, they'll speak of a Jezebel spirit, though the Bible doesn't ever talk about a Jezebel spirit. It talks about Jezebel. And if somebody is a lot like Jezebel, sometimes you say, well, they have a Jezebel spirit, although it's not a biblical term. Likewise, if somebody's a lot like Joseph, if they've got a real knack for success in business, because everything Joseph set his hand to, whether he was a slave in Potiphar's house or whether he was in the prison or whether he was with Pharaoh, everything he did succeeded because he was so competent and blessed by God. No doubt somebody who seems to have that kind of a blessing on their life, I could see someone saying, well, he seems to have the Joseph anointing, but that's just a word they made up. It's just basically saying, God seems to be giving him, similar gifts to what he gave to Joseph. But, yeah, there's no specific use of that term. That term's not found in the Bible. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. And there is a $20,000 matching grant for those who give for the first time this month. If you'd like to donate to the Narrow Path, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I've got a meeting in Buena Park this weekend. Check it out at thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.